All right, let's pray together. Father, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to seek your face before we turn to your word. And through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, entreat you for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit without whom we cannot profit, the Spirit who alone plumbs the deep things of God and can reveal them to us. So we're thankful to come and ask you for that Spirit, the Spirit of Yahweh, which is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we come to confess that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from the Spirit of God. And so we come humbly entreating your teaching ministry, Holy Spirit, for the sake of Christ, as we pray to God the Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we come this evening to start the doctrine of Christ, and we've got, in this overview of systematic theology, exactly six lectures to deal with this massively important subject. And in this first lecture this evening, I'm going to give a general introduction and talk about the unqualified deity of the mediator. So, an overview of the confessional statement of the doctrine of Christ. As you know, this kind of course, which is an overview of all the great doctrines of systematic theology and the Christian faith, requires me to be sometimes horribly selective. And I guess just for my own good conscience sake, I want you to know some of the things I'm leaving out, okay? Especially when I have only six lectures to do the doctrine of Christ. So I want to give you an overview of the confessional statement of this doctrine. And this way you'll at least know the important matters that I'm not going to be able to talk about. And they are important matters. Chapter 8 of the 1689 Baptist Confession is entitled Of Christ the Mediator. And this chapter, the confession, can be outlined as follows. Paragraph 1 talks about Christ's ordination or election to his office, how the God the Father chose him to be the mediator. Roman numeral 2 talks about his incarnation or his enfleshment for the office. And we're going to be spending a lot of our time on that paragraph this evening. Paragraph 3 deals with his qualifications for the office. And this is one of the things that, with a great deal of regret and like cutting off my right arm, I've had to miss out, as the British say, miss out his qualifications for the office, which talks about how the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given the Spirit of God in order to resist temptation and do his miracles and become for us the exalted mediator. And then paragraphs 4 through 10 talk about Christ's execution of the office, talk about the work of Christ, which we're going to take three lectures to talk about next week, and also talk about his intercession and some other matters. So what I'm going to be missing out is two important issues, really. Christ's divine ordination to his office, which I deal with at some length in Doctrine of Christ. Who had Doctrine of Christ? Andrew, did you have it? Eric had it? Okay. And then Christ's spiritual qualifications for his office in paragraph 3. So for that reason, I wanted to tell you what I'm not going to talk about. I also want to say a little about, I will say little, that is to say, about Christ's specific identity as the eternal Son of God, since this was covered in the doctrine of the Trinity already. And we saw that our Savior is the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God. And I'm also going to say very little about Christ's heavenly intercession, which is another subject that deserves much more treatment. So these six lectures are going to focus on the person and then the work of Christ. And so I want you to see what the confession says about Christ's ordination to his office. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It's a marvelous statement that it hurts not to talk about, but we can't. And then chapter 8 and paragraph 3 says this about his qualifications for the office. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end, that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be throughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Again, it hurts not to talk about that. I will quote a little bit of it this evening when we talk about the sinlessness of Christ, though. Here's where we're going in these lectures, then. Section 1, which is tonight, will deal with the person of the mediator in four matters. His unqualified deity, his true humanity, his sinless integrity, and his mysterious complexity. And then next week we'll talk about the work of the mediator and focus on the atonement, and we'll talk about the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, and the extent of the atonement of Christ. Okay? So that's where we're going. Now, tonight, dealing with the person of the mediator, we're going to focus on the second paragraph of the confession and its biblical basis, okay? And this second paragraph is not, you know, in any sense original to our 1689 confession. It is substantially the same as the Creed of Chalcedon dating from the year 451, okay? Really important for us to know that our confession of faith is simply classic Christian orthodoxy when it comes to the person of Christ. Now, this paragraph says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. Okay, now that's the statement. We're going to look at that under the four headings of Christ's deity, humanity, sinlessness, and complexity. Okay? So, it continues this way. And so it was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So that brings us then to the first subject of that paragraph, and of course a subject that we have assumed in the doctrine of the Trinity but not proved, and that's the unqualified deity of Christ. Unqualified. Why do I say that? Well, I hope you know now that church history records many attempts, as we said when we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, to make sense of the Trinity, the person of Christ, by qualifying, or we might say diluting, Christ's deity, so that Christ becomes, in those attempts, God watered down, God diluted, God less toxic to frail humanity. And so I have to use the word unqualified to say what I want to say in reaction to those attempts to water down the deity of Christ. The Logos Christology in the early church led to subordinationism. That is to say, as you know, the idea that Christ's deity is less than the Father's deity. Paragraph 2's witness to the deity of Christ is really clear. See the stuff especially I've put in yellow. Of course, Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity, but being very an internal God. That term "very" is a word that conveys the unqualifiedness of his deity. The brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world. Oh, I want to ask you, what's that Greek word that's translated in "of one substance"? Remember it? Homoousios. Remember that word? Very important word. Who upholds and governs all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, which person is very God. Okay? So very clear what the confession says about this. I need, before we come to the scriptural proof of Christ's unqualified deity, to talk about a scriptural premise for the proof. Okay? If the evidence for the deity of the Son is to be appreciated, if we're going to appreciate how clear the Bible is about Christ being God, we have to remember that Old Testament monotheism was a monotheism jealous to guard the unique dignity of God. And what I'm talking about there is texts like this, Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." There's God himself stating his jealousy for his own glory. And, of course, Isaiah 42:8 is similar. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Okay? So it's this that is the premise, the backdrop, the assumption that we have to bring with us to the astonishing places then where Jews, who were absolute monotheists in the sense of the Old Testament, are going to say that Christ is God. You can't water that down. If they're saying that against the backdrop of absolute monotheism. And the New Testament, of course, confirms all of this, and shows what this means in terms of worship and the ascription of divinity to anyone by the way it records the inspired reaction to divine worship being offered to anyone but God, the wrong objects. I remember Acts 14:13-14. The priest of Zeus wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they were to be the objects of the sacrifice, the ones who were being worshipped, they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you." The point is, we don't worship anybody but God. Ah, then, what should we conclude when we see the New Testament supportive of worshiping Christ? What can we conclude but that he is God? Or Acts 10:25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Of course, he was at that point an ignorant, and in many respects, Gentile. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I, too, am just a man. You don't worship men. You only worship God." And Revelation 22:8, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. Worship God.'" Well, you see the point. Because of God's jealousy for his own name, only God is to be worshipped, and the Bible vehemently rejects worship offered to anyone but God. The description of deity to anyone but God. The whole idea that the Bible's going to play fast and loose with the name of God and give it to people who aren't to creatures loosely. It's just absolutely incredible when you remember the monotheism of the Old Testament and the Bible's reaction to the idolatry of giving worship to anyone but God. Okay? And so, when the names, attributes, and prerogatives of God are attributed to others besides God the Father, and when the person of God the Father is closely associated with others in a way that connotes something, we have to say at least approaching equality, when others receive worship with the Father, the significance of this simply must not be underestimated. We've got to see what this means. If the Bible does approve of worshiping Jesus Christ, that approval speaks unbelievably clearly about who he is. So it's no little thing for the glory of God to be associated in this way with other persons than God the Father. And that brings us, fourthly, to our approach to the deity of Christ. How are we going to approach this subject? If you read systematic theologies, they cite many evidences for the deity of Christ. Grudem, that you're reading for this course, cites direct scriptural claims and evidence that Jesus possessed the attributes of deity. The great systematician Birkhoff and the popularizer of Hermann Bavinck gives these proofs. That the Bible explicitly asserts the deity of the Son, that it applies divine names to him, that it ascribes to him divine attributes like eternal existence, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and in general every other attribute belonging to the Father. And four, he says that the Bible speaks of him as doing divine works like creation, providence, forgiveness, resurrection, judgment, final dissolution, and the renewal of all things. And he says that the Bible accords Jesus Christ divine honor. And that's the way he systematically works through all the evidence for the deity of Christ. Now, those are perfectly good things to do and wonderful things to do, in fact. But what I'm going to do this evening is give you what I think are maybe the clearest and helpfully succinct way of seeing the deity of Christ. And this is by focusing on the divine names which are conferred on Christ in Holy Scripture. We're going to look at Christ being called God in the New Testament. The Greek word is theos. And then we're going to look at Christ being called Yahweh, which is often translated in the New Testament as Lord. Okay? Christ is God and Christ is Yahweh. Those two assertions, if they can be made out from the Bible in a way that I think excels anything else by way of proof, show that Christ is indeed of one substance with the Father. Okay? So here we go. Christ is God. Now see, I found the first mistake in my lectures. I'm waiting for the one lecture I write that I don't find a mistake in. But I should read 12 different places. In 12 different places, the Christ is described as Theos, God, in the New Testament. We're going to look at those 12 different places. In the first one, of course, you will not be surprised to see is John 1:1-3, which reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, that's an astounding statement. The doctrine of the Trinity is applied here in all sorts of things. But, of course, you know that cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses have tried to escape the clear teaching of this passage. We need to talk about a little bit more then. What I want you to notice is that the first use of God in John 1:1 has the article, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with," literally, "the God." And this reference, "the Word was with the God," that phrase, hotheos, "the God," clearly refers to God the Father. And the Word was with hotheos, God, that is to say, God the Father. The name for the first person, this name for the first person attributes a kind of primacy to him in the Trinity and identifies him as the God who created the world. Okay? The God of Israel. The second use of God in John 1:1 does not have the article. Here it is. "And the Word was God." Theos. Since there is Now, this is the way in which Greek is different than English. In Greek, there is no indefinite article. There is a the, but there is no a or an, right? So in Greek, there is no indefinite article. So sometimes when a noun occurs without an article in the Greek, it is possible for it to be translated a, in this case, a god, as some cults do. This is the way Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, want to take it, and the word was a god. Now, it's not that that's an impossible way to take the Greek in the abstract. The problem is context. Contextual considerations refute such a translation cause us to prefer one of the other two possible ways of translating an anarthrous noun, without the article. They create a preference for another possible meaning of a noun without the article. A noun without the article sometimes stresses its quality, okay? So instead of saying the word was a god, which would be a really weird thing for the Bible to say in general, the text probably says, and I'm going to argue that it says, the word was as to his quality, as to his nature, as to his substance, God. I think that's what the text is saying. Now, Dan Wallace very helpfully says that a Greek noun without the article may be translated in one of three ways. A god, sometimes the indefinite article is to be supplied. The god, sometimes the definite article is to be supplied. Sometimes, as we saw in Romans chapter 2, where it says, they are law to themselves, no article. The context requires that we supply the and translate they are the law to themselves. And then God, sometimes no article is to be supplied. And that's the one that emphasizes the quality of the noun. Now, the considerations that require this last translation are these. First, a God does not do justice to the contextual emphasis on the word being the creator of all that has come into being. The text says that he created everything. All things have come into being with him. And nothing has come into being except through him. And that means clearly and directly, by good and necessary consequence, that the word did not come into being. Two, the translation a God does not do justice to the contextual emphasis on the word being in the beginning with the God. That being in the beginning with the Father before creation tells us that the Word was eternal. And if he's eternal, he's not just a God. For the same reason, that's interesting. I have a 1, 2, and 4. Well, that's the second mistake in this lecture. For the same reason, though it is possible for an indefinite noun in some cases to have a definite force, to supply the article on the second occurrence of God in John 1 would be wrong. And the word was, you can't say in the same sentence, right? And the word was with God. The word was with the God. And the word was the God. And he can't be with, I mean, I guess some people think they can be with themselves. Some really weird people think they can be with themselves. But actually, if you're going to be with someone, there have to be two different persons, right? So you can't have in verse 1, John saying back to back, the Word was with the God, and then the Word was the God. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So you can't translate it the God, even though the article can sometimes be supplied. Such a translation would also be modalistic. It would say that the person of the Father and the person of the Son are the same person, and that's modalism. Five, although I think it should be four, the qualitative translation is, then, the only one that makes good sense of the passage. It does not identify the Word with the Father, but it attributes the divine essence to the Word. This, as the following passages make clear, is in perfect accord with many other assertions of the Apostle John in this very gospel. So, second text of the 12, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, this is the right reading of the text. This is the right text. There's a textual variant here, but I think it's pretty much beyond dispute that this is the right reading of the text, the right Greek text. And so the assertion is clear. But there are some problems in terms of how you translate and understand John 1:18. And for your edification, I'm going to talk about those problems and what I think the proper understanding of John 1:18 is. So the reading here in the New American Standard is a textual variant, but it does have the support of ancient manuscripts and ancient fathers. Okay, not only begotten Son, only begotten God. But this reading is difficult. To speak of the only begotten God is, well, to say the least, a little harsh and unnatural. It seems to make Christ a distinct God from the Father. That's part of the problem with this translation. So the likely meaning is something like this. The only begotten, who is God, who is in the bosom of the Father. So that the phrase God, or the word God, and then who is in the bosom of the Father, these are kind of explanatory, appositional phrases. The only begotten. And who is he? He's God. And he's the one who's in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. You follow that? And I really think, after thinking about this for a long time and trying to sort through the possible permutations of the different ways of translating the verse, that this, I'm pretty subtle in my own mind, this is the way it should be understood. But if this is the way it's to be understood, it is as much as John 1:1, an assertion that the Word was God. The only begotten, who is God, who is in the bosom of the Father. The third text that we come to in the Gospel of John is John 5:18. The Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 10:33 is very similar. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Now, you understand, right, that no more serious accusation could be made by the Jews than the charge that someone was claiming to be God. Such a charge absolutely required, if it wasn't true, on the part of any Orthodox Jew, a swift and unequivocal denial. I am not saying that. What blasphemy for me to say that. But Jesus offers no such denial. And we might even say Jesus accepts the accusation. The context of John 5, especially if you look at verses 19 to 28, and John 10, verses 37 to 38, suggests that the accusation is true and justified. And Jesus was making himself out to be God, and the Jews understood what he was doing perfectly. John 20:28 is a sense the concluding assertion of the deity of Christ in the Gospel of John. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, the statement of Thomas is unequivocal. He addresses Jesus Christ as his Lord and God. And again, this would call, if it weren't true, for immediate denial, right? But there is no such denial. Jesus does not reject these words as blasphemy. Jesus accepts them. "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The contrast with the other occasions upon which divine worship was offered to mere men cannot be more stark. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and the angel of Revelation 22 absolutely and swiftly reject the kind of worship that Thomas offers Jesus here. But Jesus accepts it. And that brings us to Romans 9:5. This is now the Apostle Paul. And this text reads, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? who is over all, God, blessed forever. Now, there are, of course, again, punctuations of this text that try to make the doxology refer not to Christ, but to God the Father. These are forced and without parallel grammatically. In fact, I was reading my Greek New Testament at the beginning of Romans the other day, and I realized there's a remarkable parallel in Romans chapter 1. If you have a Bible right there, look at this. In Romans chapter 9, and there's this assertion in verse 5, get the Romans, not 1 Corinthians here. In Romans 9 and verse 5, ho'on epipanton theos, eulogetos estus ionis, amen. Who being over all God, blessed unto the eternity. If you look back at Romans chapter 1, now I have to remember what verse it was. Here it is. Verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God in the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, the one who creates, who is eulogetos estus ionis, amen. Same words. Here, those words, that blessedness, refers to God the Father. But in Romans 9:5, the same words are applied to Jesus Christ. Anyway, that was interesting to me. I tend to confirm what I'm saying here. John Murray, if you want to read an in-depth study of the different ways the text has been punctuated, forcibly defends the reading that sees Jesus described as the one who was over all, God blessed forever. Now, some people actually have the audacity to say that, well, Paul never describes Jesus as God, so it's very unlikely that he called Jesus God here. The problem is, about the next five texts we're going to look at, where Paul does that explicitly. 7, Philippians 2:6, speaking of the Son of God, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to it, in other words, as Paul goes on to say, but willingly took on the form of a man. Now, it's impossible to avoid the implication in this passage that the Christ possessed equality with God. And pardon me, my Greek got turned into stew there. It's to enai isa theos, or something like that. And what it means is the being equal with God. Paul's meaning is that he rightfully possessed and gave up a status or form in the heavenly hierarchy that manifested that he was equal to God. In the heavenly hierarchy and his external manifestation, the glory of his heavenly form, we might say, that form manifested his equality to God, and he gave that up to take the form of a man. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, there are only two possible interpretations of this passage. One attributes to Paul, and this is what's so strange about it. Paul is endeavoring in Colossians to refute Gnostic Christology. But if you take the interpretation that denies that this calls Christ God, you actually are making Paul teach Gnostic Christology, which is really ridiculous, since he's trying to refute it. On the other hand, the other interpretation, he clearly ascribes deity to the Lord Christ. The high Christology of Colossians 1:15 and following clearly implies that the Son is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Thus, this ascription of the fullness of deity to the Christ in Colossians 2:9 is not surprising. Ninth text, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And 2 Peter 1:1 has an identical Greek construction. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we have to talk about the Granville-Sharp rule. You've heard of the Granville-Sharp rule. I believe that the statement I have there on the PowerPoint is true. The Granville-Sharp rule, properly understood, is no exception in the New Testament. This rule requires, when it's applied to these passages, requires that we conclude that in both of these passages, Jesus Christ is described as God. Dan Wallace, in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, convincingly defends this rule and its applicability to the two passages in question. Granville Sharp is famous for some other reason, too. I was reading about him one time, and it turned out he was famous not just for this rule about Greek exegesis and grammar, but for something else, but I can't remember what it is. Somebody out there in TV land knows. You're going to tell me when we come to questions at the end of class what Granville Sharp was famous for. But anyway, Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Okay, and again, it's very clear. The text is absolutely indisputable. The Son is described, is addressed as God, your throne, O God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, you can raise questions about, if you're willing to raise questions about the inerrancy of Scripture, you can raise questions about how it was proper for the author to use the Old Testament passage in question as he does. I think there are good solutions to that. But what you can raise questions about is what the author of Hebrews meant to say. What the author's intent in this passage is clearly that he's asserting the full deity of the Son, as both the previous and following context make clear. One of the problems is moving through it so fast is that I'm having to ignore a lot of things you'd see in context, but the context is obviously clear. The whole theme of Hebrews 1 is that the Son is God. Just as the whole theme of Hebrews 2, as we're going to see in another hour, is that the Son is man. So for one who holds the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the text is conclusive. And the 12th text, and last. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, all sorts of things require that we answer this question, yes. Does this text identify Jesus as God? And all sorts of things require that we say yes. The question concerns who is the antecedent of this. Who is the antecedent of this? In favor of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the antecedent of this, are these considerations. Okay? So here's why this is the true God, as God referred to Jesus, his Son, Jesus Christ. First, this epistle begins with the assertions that Jesus Christ is the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's John 1:2. So when 1 John 5:21 says this is the true God and eternal life, it harks back to 1 John 1:1 and 2, where John says that what they saw and heard and handled concerned the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we saw and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. The whole epistle begins with the assertion that Jesus is the eternal life. So when it ends with this is the true God and eternal life, it's indisputable that the eternal life there is a reference to Jesus Christ. And so also it's indisputable that this is the true God is a reference to Jesus Christ. Second, his Son, Jesus Christ, is the closest antecedent. And, of course, you know the closest antecedent is normally the antecedent of any pronoun, this, like this. Third, to make the antecedent God the Father is, in terms of this passage, redundant. God the Father is identified in this verse as the one who is true. The Son of God has come and given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. If the final phrase, then, also refers to God the Father, this results in the redundancy, the God who is true is the true God. Wow. We really needed you to tell us that. No, see, that's redundant. It's superfluous then. Fourth, it's not necessary to say that the antecedent is the Son as opposed to the Father in order to make the orthodox case. There is the possibility that this is the true God and eternal life refers to both the Father and the Son in their inseparable unity. Well, that's the first part of the case, the 12 passages, 10 plus 2, 12 passages in the New Testament that assert very clearly that Christ is God. Yeah, you can explain away one or two of them, maybe, but there are 12 of them, okay? Now, the other thing that happens in the New Testament is that Christ is identified as Yahweh. Now, that may surprise you because, of course, the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, since it is the Hebrew name for God, does not occur in the New Testament because the New Testament is written in Greek. However, what does occur in the New Testament is the quotation of Old Testament passages where the word Yahweh is used. Okay? And those passages, Yahweh is translated by the Greek word kurios, Lord. Okay? And those passages, in at least four cases, apply those Old Testament passages about Yahweh to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not surprising, because actually the New Testament contains an explicit assertion to this effect that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. John 8:58 teaches that Jesus regarded himself as the I Am, Yahweh, the God who had entered into covenant with Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And you know, this is how God identified himself to Moses. Moses said, now they may say to me, Exodus 3:13, now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, no Jew on earth, including Jesus, could have been unclear about the implications of saying, before Abraham was born, I am. There's just no way to get out of it. Jesus Christ there is identifying himself as Yahweh. And so it's not surprising that the Jews tried to stone Jesus because they understood exactly what he was saying. And several places, it's also not surprising to realize, apply Old Testament references to Yahweh as Jesus. So here are the passages. Romans 10:13 with Joel 2:32. Joel 2:32 says, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. And Paul says of Jesus in Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's very clear in context that that is Jesus. Hebrews 1:10 cites Psalm 102:25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, the word Yahweh doesn't actually occur in Psalm 102:25, but in the context, the you and the your clearly refer to Yahweh, okay? Now, then, Hebrews 1 said, quotes this and applies it to Jesus, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Only the Septuagint, that's the LXX, contains a reference to Yahweh and not the Hebrew. But the Hebrew does refer to Yahweh in the context. So it's very clear. A third place is 1 Peter 2:3, compare Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And 1 Peter 2:3, speaking of Jesus, says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, applies that text to Jesus. The Lord in this passage is the one rejected by men but accepted by God, and so the allusion to Psalm 34:8 is undeniable. And such illusions are blasphemous unless Jesus Christ actually is Yahweh. And then 1 Peter 3:14 with Isaiah 8:12 and 13. Isaiah 8:12 and 13 says, "You are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." Okay? Now, this is alluded to by Peter in 1 Peter 3:14. See the capitalized words that indicate a quotation from the Old Testament. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." That's a citation of Isaiah 8, 12, and 13. But, and this goes on to cite Isaiah 8, 13, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And, of course, in Isaiah 8, 13, it says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy." Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's clear that Peter is thinking here again of Jesus as Yahweh. So, let me just conclude before I take some time for questions here. Why did Jesus have to be God to be the mediator? Put it to you really simply. He had to be God if he was going to atone for a whole world of sinners. Only God could do that. He had to be God if salvation was going to unite us with God. He had to be God if he was going to create a new creation, because only God is the creator. He had to be God to deserve our worship. And he had to be God to preserve God's glory, because even in salvation, remember, sola deo gloria, God will not give his glory to another. But the glory of salvation certainly belongs to Jesus Christ. All right, if you have questions at this point, any questions? Yes, Andrew.
How would you respond to, say, a Muslim who might ask, well, you know, if all that's true,
why didn't Jesus himself plainly say, "I am God"? You know, why was he being roundabout? Why was he keeping it a secret or something like that?
Great question. Well, I'm not sure he didn't, actually. And some of the passages in John seem to say so. But you also, and I don't want to just give a superficial answer to that. I have not actually thought about that question. I would like to think about it some more, Andrew. But I'm not sure he doesn't, actually. And second thing I'd say is, you know, if the Bible makes it plain, we are not in a position to tell Jesus how he had to make it plain. The third thing is, you have this motif, this theme through the Gospels, which is the only place where Jesus would or could speak in the Bible, of Christ hiding himself. Because you could, in one sense, say, there are a couple of places, but in a lot of places, Jesus refuses to directly identify himself as the Christ, right? I'm trying to think of the passages now, but you know the passages I'm thinking about, where he refuses to do that, and there may be a lot of reasons for that. I guess we just have to conclude there were good reasons. But when he called God his Father, he made himself, in the Jews' estimation, equal to God. Now, if the Jews thought that, then Jesus would have thought that too, given the same context of our context of thought, and therefore, Yeah, I think that's the, I think that's at least the direction of part of the answer to the question. Yeah. Let's see, going back down here. Scott Autry, is it a proper understanding of monogenes in John 1:18 as unique or one of a kind? Many have a problem with only begotten because they assume begotten means created at a point in time. Care to comment on monogenes and begotten? Yeah, Scott, I'd love to comment on that. There is a question as to the origin or the etymology of only begotten, and some modern interpreters take only begotten to mean unique. I think that that meaning of only begotten, or that translation of only begotten, is really, really, what's the word I want? Thin and minimizing. There are a lot of reasons I think that, Scott. The idea of unique is just too small an idea for this word. When you look at the 23 or 24 places where monogenes is used in the New Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, and especially at the 16 or 17 places where it's used literally, it always refers to a son or a daughter, unless it's being used figuratively. And so that's one of the reasons why I am not happy with the translation of the ESV to translate unique. And in some passages, it just doesn't make any sense at all. The unique one, God, who is in the bosom of the Father? Really? That's the way we're supposed to translate John 1:18, huh? The unique one. I don't think so. The second thing is, I think it's pretty clear from the Nicene Creed and other early documents that the early fathers did understand monogenes to mean only begotten. And I think the people who spoke Greek are probably a better experts on what it meant than we are. I think, in fact, I heard someone recently say that the farmhand who spoke Greek in the first century probably is a bigger expert than anybody, including D.A. Carson, on what the Greek is, what the Greek means. So that and a lot of other reasons, I very much object to translating monogenes as unique. I think it's a really thin, minimizing kind of translation. Paul Burton, the Pharisees wanted a plain declaration which Jesus denied. Is this not associated with God's presence in Scripture, darkening and confounding, etc.? Well, that's true. You do have that theme, Paul, don't you, in the parables. He said everything to them by parables so that they would seeing not see and hearing not hear. So, yeah, I think so. Scott asks again, how heavily does the Septuagint play into the link between Yahweh being a tribute to Jesus in the New Testament? I'm not sure what your point is by that, Scott. I'm sure you have a good point. I just don't quite get it. I mean, the Septuagint was the Bible that most Greek-speaking Jews used, and it translated Yahweh in many cases Kurios, and so that's the way it's translated in, when the Old Testament is cited in the New Testament, mostly. So Kurios becomes the translation of Yahweh and therefore means Yahweh. But if you have something else in mind, please ask another question. Paul Burton, not to say that Jesus denied he was God, it was going on with his previous content, only that he refused to give them such an explicit statement at that time. Yeah, okay. I think there's a big element of truth in that, Paul. All right, I don't see any other questions coming in from TV land. So we'll take a break and come back in 10 minutes to talk about the humanity and sinlessness of Jesus.